and we're passing out these editorials. We had an editorial written against us. Actually, we had quite a few editorials written against us. We always seem to after our tours. And this one is actually from a member of the clergy. He's actually a Reformed pastor in the town of Reedsburg, which was our first stop on this last Wisconsin mini tour. He's the Reformed pastor. His name is Christian McShaffrey, as you can see at the end of the editorial letter. And he is actually the pastor of the Reformed Church, which is a Bible-believing church in the city of Reedsburg, where he speaks against what we are doing. And I want to go over this one because it was written by a member of the clergy. And I can tell you that when we were involved in rescue nearly a decade ago now, and more, we had many ministers go to the glow of their word processors and write against defending the preborn and give many theological reasons why it was right to stand by while your neighbor was being murdered and do nothing. And here we have a clergy member, and there's been many others besides him, who has written to tell us why, biblically, it's wrong to display the photographs of the murdered preborn, as we do when we show them out on the streets. The title of my sermon this morning is The Reedsburg Rebuttal. So why don't we stand up and we will read through this together so that it's put into the record on the recording. Everybody knows what he said, and then we want to examine what he has said. Lord, we praise your holy name, and we thank you that you have preserved your scriptures down through the years so we can know them, so we can study them. And God, as we look at your word this day, as one man has handled your word, Lord, help us to examine what he has said in the light of good biblical hermeneutics and see whether what he is saying is true or false. Lord, we just ask and pray that you would be glorified here today as we dig into your scriptures regarding this important matter of speaking up for those who cannot speak for themselves. And I ask these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen. You could be seated. Here's the letter that Reverend McShaffrey wrote. He said, on September 24th, a pro-life group demonstrated at the intersection of Highway 33 and Highway H, including in their protest graphic pictures of aborted children. While I heartily agree that abortion is a heinous sin against God and does need to be rebuked in the public square, I, with many other Christians, disapprove of the use of graphic images and would like to explain why. First, the use of images in religious worship, instruction, and evangelism is strictly forbidden by the Word of God. Exodus 20, verses 4 through 6, Deuteronomy 4, verses 15 through 19, Acts chapter 17, verses 22 through 29. Second, God would not have his people to be taught through the use of dumb idols and impotent images. Jeremiah 10:8 and Habakkuk 2:18 and 19. Third, good intentions do not excuse disobedience to the revealed will of God. 1 Samuel 13:1 through 13 and 1 Samuel 15 verses 1 through 23. Fourth, if it is shameful even to speak of what the wicked do in private, Ephesians 5:12, it must be even more shameful to portray visually what they do. Fifth, it is only the lively preaching of the Word of God which can convert a soul. Romans 10, verse 17, and 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17. Sixth, the Word of God does not need to be propped up by gimmicks, emotional manipulations, and worldly wisdom. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 1 through 5. I believe that the use of images in conjunction with the preaching of the Word of God is as unbiblical as it is unnecessary. Therefore, I call upon the professing Christians of Reedsburg to forsake the vain traditions of their Romanist, Arminian, and revivalist fathers and to obey the commandments of God. Amen. Christian McShaffrey. Now, let's go through here and respond to his six reasons why he believes it is wrong to display the photographs, these graphic images, of the murdered preborn. And what I want you to understand is it's important to look at things in their context. In their context. When you're looking at a passage of Scripture, you have to look at it contextually. In fact, I hope to do classes on hermeneutics again starting in January, because there seems to be an interest amongst the people in the congregation to be taught in that regard. Many in the School of Evangelism love those classes. Let's look at Exodus chapter 20, verses 4 through 6. We'll look at all three of these passages he uses to instruct us in the fact that the use of images in religious worship, instruction, and evangelism is strictly forbidden by the Word of God. Chapter 20, verses 4 through 6 of Exodus, it says, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments." Do you see anything there, even remotely there, that would condemn what we do in displaying the photographs? Absolutely not. Just read it in its context. Have you ever known us to worship these images? Have you ever gone by and seen any of us bowing down before them, trying to serve them, or anything like that? Absolutely not. It's ridiculous. Contextually, this has nothing to do with what he's trying to apply it to in our regard. This is his first point, and usually you come out with your strongest point first. Let's look at Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 15 through 19. The sad thing is, most people won't look these verses up because they just assume that what he's saying is properly applied. But if you've been a Christian for any amount of time, you learn early on that, you better look up the verses when people are making assertions about God, because often the verses they use have nothing to do contextually with what assertions are being made. Here we are in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 15 through 19, the second passage he quotes. "Take careful heed to yourselves, for you saw no form when the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire, lest you act corruptly and make for yourselves a carved image in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal that is on the earth, or the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the air, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, or the likeness of any fish that is in the water beneath the earth. And take heed, lest you lift your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun, the moon, and the stars, all the host of heaven, you feel driven to worship them and serve them, which the Lord your God has given to all the peoples under the whole heaven as a heritage." Again, is there anything even remotely there in this passage that would condemn what we do in regards to displaying the photographs of the murdered preborn? Absolutely not. This passage has nothing to do with our speaking up for the preborn in that way. We don't worship these images. We don't kneel before these images. We don't bow down before these images. Amen? Contextually, it has nothing to do with the assertion he's making in regards to our efforts. Look at Acts chapter 17. That's his last passage he quotes. The book of Acts, chapter 17, verse 22. It says, "Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, 'Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Nor is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their preappointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord, in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own prophets have said, for we are also his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising." Again, these people were making these images to worship them. And of course, Paul used one where there was no image, because of the fact that it was a description made to the unknown God, and they didn't know what the unknown God looked like. But again, do you see anything in the context, even remotely, that would condemn what we are doing in displaying the photographs of the murdered preborn? Absolutely not. We are not involved in worship of these images, of these photographs. We're not involved in bowing down or any such thing to them. Historically, what was being referred to here is crucifixes and statues. This statement that he makes here in number one, his first point, the use of images in religious worship, instruction, and evangelism is strictly forbidden by the Word of God, is boilerplate material right out of the Westminster Confession. Right out of the Westminster Catechism, I should say. Boilerplate material. And historically, what were the reformers, the Westminster theologians, addressing when they said images should not be used in regards to worship and instruction? What they were referring to when they talked about that was crucifixes and statues. Why? Because at that time you had a whole horde of people in the culture, Roman Catholics, who were using crucifixes and statues, and they would worship them. Now, I know the Catholic Church says no, they only venerate them. There's a fine line between those two, and really, the vast majority of people do worship them. When you kneel before something, when you bow before something, you're worshiping it. And so this is what they were referring to historically, was crucifixes and statues. They had nothing even remotely in making their statement, which he gives in his first point. How can you even remotely take that, what he says in his first point, given the context of the verses, and given the historical reasons why those claims were made in the Westminster Catechism, how can you even remotely take that and extrapolate it to what we are doing in regards to displaying the unjust killing of the preborn? Is beyond me. So, we repudiate his first assertion that we are in violation of God's word by showing these photographs. We do not venerate, let alone worship, these photographs. His second point as to why he's against us displaying the pictures of the murdered preborn is that God would not have his people to be taught through the use of dumb idols and impotent images. Turn with me to Jeremiah 10:8, which is the first passage he quotes here. Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 8. The scripture reads, "But they are altogether dull-hearted and foolish. A wooden idol is a worthless doctrine." Amen? When you look here contextually, what's being talked about here? People making idols and worshiping them rather than the true God. They were making idols out of wood and other means and worshiping them. Do we do that with the photographs? Again, no. There is nothing here contextually that can be applied to what we're doing in regards to speaking up for our preborn neighbor and exposing the atrocities which are being committed against them. What's the other verse he uses here? Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 18 and 19. Turn there. Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 18 and 19. It's on page 1267 of my book, my Bible. It's right after Nahum, which probably doesn't help you much, and right before Zephaniah. Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 18 and 19. The scripture reads, "What profit is the image that its maker should carve it? The molded image, a teacher of lies, that the maker of its mold should trust in it to make mute idols. Woe to him who says to wood, awake, to silent stone, arise, it shall teach. Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, yet in it there is no breath at all." Again, contextually, when you read in this passage, what is being addressed? The making of false idols for worship. And again, we display the photographs of the preborn not to worship them. We display the photos of the murdered preborn in hopes that people will be moved with compassion in their heart and turn against that killing and desire to see their unjust slaughter brought to an end in our country. So again, both of these, you have to look at the context. His third assertion as to why we are wrong to show these images is, he says, good intentions do not excuse disobedience to the revealed will of God. Well, this third assertion does not apply to us because he failed to prove in his first two assertions that what we are doing in displaying the photograph is contrary to Scripture. So we can put a big X over number three. Has no value left to it since he failed to make his assertions credible prior to number three. His fourth assertion, he says, if it is shameful even to speak of what the wicked do in private, Ephesians 5:12, it must be even more shameful to portray visually what they do. In other words, he's saying it's wrong to even speak about abortion. How much more wrong is it to display what is done to these babies if it's a shame even to speak about what happens to these babies? Is that not what he's saying? It's his assertion. Turn with me to Ephesians 5:12. Again, context. You must always look at passages in their context. You can't just take a verse and apply it willy-nilly to whatever thing has arisen at the moment. The verse 12 of Ephesians 5 says plainly, for it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. First thing we need to ask ourselves is, what are those things that are being referred to here? What are the things that are being referred to here? Well, the way you determine that is by looking at the context. Start out in verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love, Ephesians 5:2, as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. But, verse 3, fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints. What is he talking about here? Sexual sin. He says, don't let fornication and all uncleanness regarding sexual sin, that's a reference to that, or covetousness, what is one involved in often, or almost always, when they're involved in sexual sin? Covetousness. They want something they shouldn't have. Either somebody else's wife or husband, or else somebody that they want, male or female, outside the bonds of marriage. Covetousness. He's addressing sexual sin. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. So here he talks about the speech that they're making. What would the speech be regarding? This filthiness, this coarse jesting, this foolish talking. Probably had something to do in regards to sexual sin, sexual matters. There were obviously some within the Ephesian church who thought it was okay to talk about these things lightly, even joke about them. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. He's dealing with sexual sin here. And some in the Ephesian church obviously had a light attitude towards it. They might not have been doing those things, they may have. But even their speech, their talking about it, was tainted. Verse 6, let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Don't be taken in with their sexual talk. Everyone here who works a job and has been in this lunchroom has heard your fellow employees talk in a filthy manner regarding sexual things, haven't you? He's saying don't be taken in by that kind of garbage. Don't participate in it. Don't talk like they talk. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. They rally themselves in their sexual sins by their filthy talk, don't they? You run into these Christians who think pornography is no big deal. All the time. Really? It corrupts you. It taints you. It makes you exactly how Paul is encouraging the Ephesians not to be. Goes on here and says, therefore, do not be partakers with them. Don't be doing what they're doing. Don't do that kind of stuff. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the world. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. Don't sit there and participate in their foolish talk, in their coarse jesting, in their filthiness. Don't participate in that. Rather, expose them or reprove them. Amen? And how do you do that? By your own holy living, by living a different way, by declaring to them what God has to say about such matters. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. Shameful to speak of what things? Those sexual things. Obviously, some in the Ephesian church had loose morals and thought it was okay to talk about sexual matters, joking and going into details. The scriptures say it's a shameful thing to talk about such things that way. That's what he's addressing here contextually. But Paul does not say here we cannot talk about sexual sin, period, does he? And that's Reverend McShaffrey's assertion, that we shouldn't even talk about these things. We shouldn't talk about babies being killed or people having sex immorally. Right? That's his assertion. If that's the case, Paul has violated what Reverend McShaffrey is asserting right here in this own passage. Because he's already talked about fornication and uncleanness right here in this passage. And the King James Version uses even a better term for unclean person, whoremonger. It all is dealing with sexual sin. In fact, our editorial writer, the Reverend McShaffrey, violates his own assertion himself if he is suggesting we should never speak of such things, period. Because look at the beginning of his editorial right here in your hand. What did he say in the second paragraph? Well, I heartily agree that abortion is a heinous sin against God and does need to be rebuked in the public square. How would he do that? With words! So he's doing a shameful thing, right? He's acting shamefully for using words to denounce abortion? But he's saying we're even more shameful because we actually show the pictures. He violates his own assertion because he thinks it's okay to use words to expose abortion, according to his insane exegesis of this passage. His assertion is false. And contextually, he's taken this passage out of context to apply it for his own end. Do you see that? One other thing I wanted to say, too, in regards to Ephesians 5:12. If you take Reverend McShaffrey's reasoning, then Michael, John, and the others who minister out at the porn shop don't have much to say. Because they shouldn't even speak of those things. So, number four, we see again there's a problem with him taking Scripture out of context and misapplying it to our situation. The fifth assertion he makes as to why it's wrong for us to display these photographs. He says, it is only the lively preaching of the Word of God which can convert a soul. Amen. We agree. We agree. We have no controversy there. Amen. Scriptures are clear on that. And that's why we declare the truth of God's Word when we speak up for these little ones, both in our literature and in our preaching. His sixth assertion as to why we are wrong for showing these photographs. He says the Word of God does not need to be propped up by gimmicks, emotional manipulations, and worldly wisdom. And he quotes 1 Corinthians 2, verses 1 through 5, which talks about not having to use certain speech and certain words. All you need to do is declare the truth of God's Word. Amen? Christ and Him crucified. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 18, verses 2 through 5. And let's respond to his sixth assertion that we're wrong for showing these photographs because the Word of God does not need to be propped up by gimmicks, emotional manipulations, and worldly wisdom. Turn with me to Matthew 18. He's asserting that our use of these photographs is a gimmick, an emotional manipulation, a worldly wisdom, and that we are using it to prop up the preaching of God's Word. And I, of course, take umbrage with this and believe that he's biblically wrong on it and want to give you my reasons for it here. Here in Matthew chapter 18, verses 2 through 5, Jesus is talking to his disciples. He says, Then Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me." Here, Jesus doesn't just use the image of a child, does he? They didn't have cameras back then, you understand that. Here, Jesus doesn't use the image of a child. He uses an actual child. Did he use this child to prop up the preaching of God's Word? Was he relying on a gimmick? Emotional manipulation? Was this worldly wisdom? His using this prop of a little child being set in the midst? Since Jesus used an actual child, would it be okay in Reverend McShaffrey's opinion if we used the actual bodies of the dead children rather than the photographs? And what of the prophets? What of the prophets? Ahijah ripped his new garment into 12 pieces and gave 10 of them to Jeroboam the king to symbolize the dividing of the kingdom in 1 Kings 11:30. We went through that book. You may recall that. Did he do this as a gimmick? Was he employing worldly wisdom since he used such a prop? Jeremiah, another of the prophets, buried his linen waistcloth by the Euphrates in Jeremiah 13, verses 1 through 11. Was this a gimmick? He broke a clay pot to depict God's destruction of Jerusalem in Jeremiah chapter 19. Did he do it for emotional manipulation? People's town was going to be destroyed. Here's what it smashes the pot. Did he do it for emotional manipulation? Wasn't simply declaring the Word of God good enough for Jeremiah? What's with these props? What's with these gimmicks? Is this not worldly wisdom? According to Reverend McShaffrey. Look at the Word of God, Reverend McShaffrey. Amen? Ezekiel drew a picture. Yes, you heard that right. A picture. On a clay tablet of Jerusalem and carried out a mock siege of the city using a whole assortment of props in Ezekiel chapter 4 verses 1 through 3. He also cut off his hair to depict what would happen to Jerusalem's inhabitants in Ezekiel 5, 1 through 12. Did he do these things and others as gimmicks to prop up the preaching of the word of the Lord? Was he relying on worldly wisdom rather than simple, pure declaration of the Word of God? When he packed his baggage and dug a hole through the wall to picture the people's journey into exile, did he do so for emotional manipulation? As one scholar put it, many of these acts were designed to capture the attention of a hardened audience that refused to listen to the prophet's words. Many of these acts were designed to capture the attention of a hardened audience that refused to listen to the prophet's words. Why did you stand outside the abortion clinic with a marshmallow on the end of a stick? To capture the attention of a hardened audience regarding God's righteous judgment. To call them to repentance. Amen? And so we use these photographs. We do not worship them. We do not pay them homage or genuflect before them. They are a tool, and they are more than that. They stand as a haunting indictment upon our nation that we have violated the law of God, and we need to repent for having tolerated such bloodshed in our land. We do not show the bodies of the murdered preborn as a gimmick or worldly wisdom or for emotional manipulation any more than Noah built and displayed the ark as a gimmick or worldly wisdom or for emotional manipulation. There was a simple fact and truth in Noah's day. The people in rebellion and God's judgment was impending. So it is in our day. The people are in rebellion and God's judgment is impending. Both the ark and the photographs are warnings of judgment, that there is a God to whom we will have to give an account. And we call upon all people to repent. Amen? Amen. In Judges chapter 19, and I'll close with this, there's a guy whose concubine is killed by a pack of sodomites. She's abused all night and dies. He takes her body home, cuts it into 12 pieces, and sends 12 body parts to the 12 tribes of Israel. 400,000 men at arms rallied and said, who's responsible for this? This wrong needs to be made right. And they marched on Benjamin, the tribe of Benjamin, because that is where the injustice took place. They asked the Benjaminites to give up those who did the wickedness. Rather, the Benjaminites stood with them in their evil, rather than give up the men who abused the woman and killed her. Think maybe that would be a more godly response for Reverend McShaffrey and the Christian men of this nation. 400,000 men of arms rally to make this wrong right. I know we live in a culture which wants to teach us how not to behave as men, how not to think like men anymore, and you see very little male thinking left in this culture. But nevertheless, that's how a man would think. This has to be stopped. That's how a man will respond. You know, this past week I was listening to Mark Belling talking on the radio about this police officer who caught his wife committing adultery at some other guy's house. The guy's 36 years old. He saw his wife through the window with another man. And so he broke into the house, didn't hurt anybody, he just wanted to get his wife out of there. Okay? No harm to the guy, no harm to the woman. Just wanted to get her out of there. And Nanette, our police chief in Milwaukee, she decided to fire him. Well, he sued to get his job back now. And so Mark Belling's question was, should this guy get his job back or not? And it was amazing to me to listen to all the people calling in, talking about how he should not get his job back. This is an obvious character flaw, the fact that he couldn't control himself in that situation and went off the handle and broke into the house. You know what the character flaw is? The character flaw is that we live in a country where adultery is accepted as being okay, and that a man should stand by while his wife's involved in it and do nothing. That's the character flaw. That's how whacked out we are in this country. Men don't even know what it means to be a man anymore, to think like a man. I ask the young men at the campuses all the time, what does it mean? What does it mean to be a man? What are your duties and functions as a man? You know what? I've never had a taker yet. They stand there dumbfounded. They don't have a clue. Because they've been socially engineered not to know what it is all their upbringing, all their lives. And then I begin to talk to them about what it means to be a man. That you're to be a provider, a protector, a priest. And you know what? 90% of the times they sit there and you can see them eating it up with eagerness in their eyes. Because it's innate in every man to want to know what his duty and role is as a man. And it's innate in every woman to know what her duty and role as given by God is for them as a woman. That's why we need to speak to these matters of family. So the guy cuts up the body parts, sends them out to the 12 tribes. There's this big response. And again, he didn't use pictures. And again, they didn't have cameras back then. He didn't use pictures. He used the actual body parts. Would it be okay with Reverend McShaffrey if we sent the actual body parts of the murdered preborn out to all the pastors in America rather than use the images of the photographs? Would that make what we do okay? Let's stand up and close in a word of prayer. Father, we give thanks and praise to you that you have aroused our hearts regarding our preborn neighbor. Lord, and it's found in the simple teaching of your word. You command us to love our neighbor as ourself. And if we were in the child's position, threatened with an unjust death, cruelly and brutally facing murder, Lord, we would hope someone would speak up on our behalf. And so we speak up on behalf of these little ones. We don't look for theological reasons to say nothing or to be haughty or arrogant. Lord, clothe us in humility, I pray. Keep us humble in your sight. Clothe us in your clothing, the virtue of humility, O God. When we become high and mighty, help us, O God, as you are so well at doing, to be humbled in your presence. Blessed be your holy name. Lord, we ask and pray that those who name your name in this country would not look for theological reasons not to show love to their neighbor in need. But, Father, that they would be moved upon in their hearts to see just how cruel the actions against them are and how grotesque the injustice. Help them just for a moment to have a glimpse of how horrible the killing of the preborn is. From your view. Hallelujah, Father. And why you call for the death penalty for those who murder them. And Lord, we give thanks to you that you've preserved your word so we can know the truth of it. We thank you that we don't live in a time as it was in the past here in the Western world where the common man didn't have the scriptures in his hand. We thank you that we do. So that we can study to show ourselves approved. So we can know when we're being lied to by those who quote scripture. Blessed be your holy name. May we be faithful students of your word and declare the truth of your word to this nation and the nations. Let us not squander our lives in selfish pursuit, but put it within our hearts to be your faithful ambassadors, declaring your law and your great salvation, this good news, to all. And we ask these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Hallelujah. You could be seated. Praise his holy name. Praise his holy name. I want to take communion at this time. And you can feel free to take communion with us. As long as you've repented and put faith in Christ, you're a believer, you can partake at his table. You don't have to be a member of this church to do so. We ask that if you're not a Christian, that if you haven't repented and put faith in Christ, that you not take communion, as this is something that's for believers only. And the scripture reads in 1 Corinthians 11, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat. "This is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." And we need to proclaim his death. Why? Because it reminds us of how we obtain right standing with God. That it's always only through faith in Jesus plus nothing. Nothing. Whether we've been a Christian for 5 seconds or 55 years, our sole approach to God is always through Christ. Our salvation was procured for us through Christ at Calvary. He died there for all men of all time, so that if anyone would turn from their sin and believe in him, they would obtain eternal life and not perish. Praise his holy name. Amen. This is a great salvation he has provided us with. Bless his name. Let's bow our heads and we'll pray. Lord, we give thanks to you that we have time at your table today. We rejoice that you've redeemed us out of a horrible pit, that you redeemed us from your wrath. And God, we just ask and pray that we would live as your people, that this coming week we would draw close to you, that you'd put a great hunger in us to seek your face, to spend time with you, to talk to others about you. Praise you, O God. And I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's partake together. Hallelujah, Father. Let's stand and we'll worship him for a minute, and then I'll close in prayer. Glory to your name, O God. All praise to you, Father. Blessing and honor unto you, Lord. Father, we thank you for this time that we have here together. And Lord, I just ask and pray that you'll bless each one for having been here. Lord, help them to go from this place in service to you. Help those who are single to use their time wisely, to be of service to you, O God, utterly devoted to you. Lord, help those who are married and have children. Help them to govern their homes well. Help each man to be a priest to his home, each woman to help me nurture. Help each child to be a blessing to the home. Lord, we give thanks to you. Be with each young person. Help them to use their strength in service to you, Lord, and not squander their days in foolish pursuits. Glory to you, God. Praise your name, Lord. We rejoice in you, Lord Jesus. Commit this time into your hands, Lord, and pray you use it for good in our lives. Anoint us for service this week, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you. And two things. One, if you're interested, if you've ever been interested in producing a film, see me over here.